Okay, if you could just stand as we read through the scriptures for this morning. This morning we're going to be reading through Colossians in chapter 1. I've titled this message, Hope for the Spiritual Vagrant. Hope for the Spiritual Vagrant is this morning's message, and we're going to read from Colossians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you, I love that, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered you, or delivered us, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father in heaven, just thank you for these words, these promises that come from the pages of your word, Lord. We ask your blessing upon them to our hearts, and we pray that you'll speak to us and help us to walk away from this short message, Lord, with exactly what we need to encourage us, to challenge us, and to lift us up, Lord. We praise you, we honor you in Christ our Lord's name. Amen. You can all be seated. And I'd like to start off with a question. What Bible character do you think that you most resemble? I mean, like, if you were to kind of look in the mirror and, you know, wonder what would that reflection be? Would you kind of like be like Peter, or maybe Martha, because you kind of like been busy doing a lot of stuff? Or, you know, I think, you know, for all of us, it kind of would depend on the day, right? You know, like certain days, you know, okay, I kind of got it together, so I might feel like this one. But how often would your reflection, how often would it reflect Jesus? You know, how often would you look at that reflection and say, ah, that's me. Look at the hair. I mean, you could show up at work and people see, oh, wow, that guy is so much like Jesus. So loving, so caring. Or maybe like on a good day, like when you feel like your family or your coworkers really responded to your leadership, you know, and you felt, oh, I'm so much like Moses. I feel like I'm Moses, you know. Even it'd be even worth it to have the hair, you know. It'd be awesome. But, you know, to be painfully honest, you know, there are some days that I think that I would actually most resemble, the person I would most resemble is Cain, you know. And it's not because, you know, I'm tempted to, you know, commit murder like Pastor Dave when he's in traffic driving down the road. But it's not what he did, but it's what characterized Cain after he did what he did. Let's look at it in Genesis in chapter 4. The word of God says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, well, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, he killed his brother, for crying out loud. My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So Cain is a wanderer. You know, when Cain failed to learn the lesson to submit to God's way of worship, his attitude turned to one to jealous, a jealous rage towards God, and I think he took that rage out on his brother. I think he did to his brother what I think he really wanted to do to God. That's what I think. Cain was the original wanderer, and part of his punishment it would be that he would be a vagrant and a wanderer. And you know something, fallen man like us, we've been kind of busy perfecting the art of wandering ever since. You know that? We really have. A few thousand years after Cain, Isaiah would write this in Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have done what? We've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You know what's interesting is that word astray, it's the same word used in Genesis chapter 4 for Cain's wandering. Wandering, astray, it's the same Hebrew word. This wandering, you know, isn't just restricted to a physical type of wandering, because you know what? We wander mentally, we wander morally, and we also wander spiritually. All of us do. In 1757, let's fast forward from Isaiah, we move up to 1757, at the age of 22 years old, Robert Robertson wrote this hymn called Come Thy Fount. I wish I had thought about having you play this today. Come Thy Fount. We've sung it here on quite a few occasions. In the third verse it says, O Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. So to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be, and let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. That's beautiful. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. It's beautiful. Nothing's changed since Cain, though. Through the ages, countless thousands of God's creatures have rejected submission. They've rejected it. They have rejected submission. They've rejected obedience. And they've chosen instead to wander around. And guess what? We all suffer the consequences. And it's hard to see our children or a brother or sister in the Lord kind of do this, right? It's hard to see someone who we truly love and care for wandering away. At first, you know what? They might be polite. You know, they might put up and tolerate, our concern that we show for them or the fact that we'll pray for them. But then gradually, you know what, they begin to reject our opinions. I don't know if you've never noticed that or not. They begin to reject your opinions. And eventually, maybe even behind your back or to your face, they start mocking your convictions. I don't know if you've experienced that, but it's hard to see that. And as hard as that is to see, you know what's even kind of worse sometimes is the fact that we don't recognize our own wandering. We don't recognize that. It's easy to point it out in somebody else, but it's hard to recognize that sometimes in ourselves. It's a little more elusive. We don't realize that we've distanced ourselves from relationships, our personal convictions, or at times we don't even realize that we've kind of slipped away from our relationship with the Lord until we're like way off track somewhere. I believe I have a pretty good relationship with the Lord. I honestly do. But you know, there are some days when I wake up and the Holy Spirit reveals to me that, you know what, I'm a little moody. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. I'm a little moody sometimes. Might be a little discontent. Might complain a little bit. I might even find myself a little judgmental. In fact, I think that's a gift that I have. It's not a gift of the Spirit. But I'm off track when I'm like that. And so are you. Where we've wandered away from those perfect things that God has given us through His Holy Spirit. Last month I read a book, and it was co-written by John Lynch, Bruce McNichol, and a guy named Bill Thrall. It was called The Cure. And the first chapter provides a wonderful example of what is really happening when a believer in Jesus Christ wanders away from that ideal environment. The ideal environment that God has provided for our spiritual growth, and that environment is an environment of grace. It's like an allegory. It's like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You maybe have read that before. It's an allegory. It's a story about a traveler, but the traveler in this story is moving forward in his relationship with God till he comes up to a fork in the road. And in that fork in the road, he's faced with two options. On this side, this fork, he can go to the direction, there's a sign that says, pleasing God. And on the other side, there's a direction he can travel, and it's called trusting God. So you have pleasing God and trusting God. And kind of humorously, the traveler's like, is there another way? I mean, what was wrong with the road that I was on? Why do I have to choose? The traveler assumes that the path of pleasing God is really the better choice because it involves some action. You know, he wants to be, you know, involved in his discipleship, and he chooses the way of pleasing God. He feels that there's more sacrifice there. There's more accountability, and there probably is. All these things that he knows that he feels a committed Christian, a committed believer is supposed to be doing. So he follows the path of pleasing God. And when he arrives at this place called the Room of Good Intentions. Okay? And the room is crowded. It's loaded with people who, they're just, you know, he sees them as just as committed as he is in his faith. So he feels a little content. He feels happy. He looks in the back wall is a banner that reads, striving to be all God wants me to be. And he's like, that's it, man. That's me. I want to be all God wants me to be. He's convinced he's in the right place. He's made the right choice. Before him, right in front of him, is this huge pile of his sin. And on the other side of it stands Jesus. And he's motivated. He's anxious. He wants to get working on his sin. He wants to remove these obstacles because you know what? If I can remove this stuff, I'll be closer to Jesus. That's what he's thinking. And that's what everybody else in the room is pretty much doing. And he remains in this room of good intentions for some time. He's determined to please God. He's determined to get closer to Jesus. And he's operating under this formula. The formula is that more right behavior plus less wrong behavior equals godliness. Makes sense, right? More right behavior, less bad behavior equals godliness. And he spends months working on this. He's working on his sin to achieve that wonderful, intimate relationship with God. He's working hard, but you know what? He doesn't seem to be making any progress. And then he gets frustrated. He gets frustrated with himself. He feels like he's a failure. Have you guys ever been there before? You feel like you're a failure in your walk with the Lord, and you're struggling with the whole process. And he realizes he's no closer to Jesus. He's no closer than when he was when he first walked in the door. And you know what? He realizes that in this room of good intentions and all these people working on their sin and trying to deal with it and trying to get closer to Jesus, he realizes something. He realizes that God's love and acceptance is based on performance. And you know what, people? That's a lie. That's a lie. The whole issue that he finds in this room of good intentions and all these people working, he finds that they're doing all this for a lie. God's love and acceptance is based on our performance. He decides to leave the room of good intentions. He returns back to the fork in the road, and he kind of reluctantly takes the road that leads to trusting God. And eventually he arrives at another room. But this time, this room is the room of grace. And those inside that room, they're living under a banner too. And that banner reads, standing with God, all my sin in front of me, working on it together. In the room of grace, the man comes to learn that he doesn't have to pretend to be something that he's not. He doesn't need to wear a mask and make people believe that everything's fine so they won't think that he's faithless or less of a Christian. Or less spiritual. He doesn't have to pretend like he did in the room of good intentions. He's in the room of grace. And everybody in the room of grace is real. How do you like to be around phony people or do you like to be around real people? Because real people, when I'm around real people, people that are hurting, people that are struggling, you know what? I look at them and I say, you know what? I'm just like that. I'm just like that. When I look at real struggling people and they are walking forward with God and they're holding it together somehow, you know what I look at and I say, if they can do it, I can do it. I can gain strength from watching from one of my brothers and sisters going through unbelievable trials, and I can say, you know what? By God's grace, they're going through it, and you know what? That grace is there for me, and I can access that grace too. And you know what? In that room of grace, you know what the best thing that this guy discovers is that Jesus isn't on the other side of his sin. Jesus isn't standing on the other side of it, holding back his love. In this room, the traveler finds out that Jesus is right beside him, facing those trials, facing those struggles, facing those sin issues together. He's with him through those things, overcoming those things. I can't overcome my sin without the Lord, and neither can you. Have you tried? You're in the room of good intentions. You're trying, but you're going to get discouraged. I guarantee it, because I've been there. Over time, the traveler learns to really live as a follower of Christ, just like what Pastor Gene was talking about last week. He really learns to live that exuberant life, the kind of living that can only be fully realized in an environment of grace. You know, being in that environment of grace, it fosters an environment of love that you can't find anywhere else. You can try, but you're not going to find it. You might think that if I was in that room, if I was in that room, I'd never want to leave, right? I mean, you feel the love of God, you feel the grace of God, you're not striving to try to overcome things. You'd be like, I'd never leave this place. But you know what? We do. And the traveler in the story does. Because he does like we all do. We get to a point where things become common and normal, and the natural tendency that we have to want to earn God's favor, the natural tendency that we have starts to take over again. And we leave that room of grace and we find ourselves back in that room of good intentions. We wander away from grace. We wander into an area that we learned before it wasn't working. What makes us think it's going to work again? I don't know. Stupidity? That's what I see sometimes when I look in the mirror. With or without hair, I am stupid as the day is long sometimes. But that's the point of the story. Even when we're walking with the Lord and we're not striving to please him, we're growing in grace, but we still find reasons to wander from time to time. And why do we do that? Why do we do that? Even in the environment of grace, because of our fallen nature, there remains this corrupt notion that approval and love is earned through performance. It's just ingrained in us. And when it doesn't work out, we end up just like Cain. We become frustrated, we become disillusioned, we're disappointed with God, and we wander off somewhere. The temptation to wander, it just seems like it's a sensible thing to do. And we begin to make progress. The only problem is we're making progress, but we're in the wrong direction. We're making progress, but we're heading down the wrong road. Wandering, no matter where, how it happens, it's different for all of us. No matter how we wander, it takes us from things. It takes us from grace to performance. It takes us from this wonder and revelation that we have with God. It takes us to amnesia, like we forget. Wandering will take us from having esteem and appreciation for God to a time of hopelessness. This is what happened to the traveler in the story. He went from grace, in that room of grace, to performance. He went back to it. Galatians in chapter 3, Paul says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" How did you receive grace from God? How did you receive the Spirit? How do you grow in your relationship? Was it by the law or was it by the Spirit? He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh. Having begun by the Spirit of God, one day you woke up and you're, wow, I don't have to strive. I don't have to work myself into a frenzy to please God and gain his love. You realize the Holy Spirit makes us, God loves me. You know it says in Romans that while I was his enemy, he loved me, he died for me. While I was distant and far from him, he still died for me. You know, you realize that. And all of a sudden, I have a relationship with God that's not based upon my performance. It's based upon his love for me and what he's already done for me. To abandon grace means that we'll revert to trying to earn God's favor by working harder, beating ourselves up, getting to the point where we feel guilty. And you know what ends up happening? We end up walking away. All the while, the enemy of our soul is working to convince you that Christianity, it's too rigid. It's too hard. They ask too much from you. That's what the enemy keeps, you know, recording. He plays in the back of our heads. He does this over and over again. And you know what the next thing he wants to do? He wants to drag us, grab us by the scruff of the neck and drag a veil over our head so we lose the fact that the awe that we have for God, the amazing revelations that God has given us about how wonderful he is. Looking back at Colossians in chapter 1, which we read, it says that the Bible says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things and in him all things. Get the idea of all things? All things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was through the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, we move from grace to performance, and we soon forget the wonder and the revelation and the awe that God that captivated our hearts right from the beginning. Remember that? Remember how excited you were when you the lights finally went on and you realized, wow, God's really amazing. He really is. We get to that point in our lives, though, when we forget all of that wonder. The devil drags this veil over our face and we forget how wonderful God is and how much we're connected we are to him. And it's like we end up with amnesia. We become ungrateful. It's like the Israelites, the pastor Gene spoke about last week. The Israelites are loathing the manna that God is providing for them in the desert. We abandon our esteem and our appreciation for God and we wallow in hopelessness. And you know something? It might really sound like a bad thing. It is bad to wallow in your hopelessness. But you know what? If it wasn't for a time of hopelessness in my life, I would have never listened to the gospel. I had to come to a place of hopelessness in my own life, and I bet you did too, before I realized I needed God. I needed Christ in my life. I didn't know how to find him, but I know that I needed something. Paul David Tripp says that hopelessness is actually the doorway to grace, not wallowing in your hopelessness, but recognizing it. In Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 6, it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But look at the second part. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall on him, to fall on the cross, to fall on Jesus Christ. Paul Tripp says that this verse gives a diagnosis and the cure. The diagnosis and the cure. He says, you simply will not be interested in the cure if you haven't accepted the diagnosis. Why be treated for something if there's nothing wrong, right? You simply will not be interested in the cure if you haven't accepted the diagnosis, and you have to know that the cure is only as effective as the accuracy of the diagnosis. So you're not going to realize that you need help unless the diagnosis is spot on, you know, and you're not going to accept the treatment unless you realize that you need this. If we accept the fact that our wandering has left us hopelessly lost, we can have hope when we look to the right place, or I would say to the right person, which is Jesus Christ. That cure is there for this disease or this diagnosis that we have. We're wanderers. We cannot help but do it. Remember, Cain was given a chance, but you know what? He refused to look there. He refused to look at the pre-incarnate Christ. And as a result, his punishment would be that he would be both a vagrant and a wanderer. Two different things, at least the way I see it. a vagrant and a wanderer. And at times, we wander like Cain, but guess what? We're not vagrants. We are not vagrants. A vagrant is a fugitive. They're gypsies. They're con artists, and they lie. They cheat and they steal to survive. A vagrant is unattached. He has no permanent address, so to speak. This is not you and me, you know. We're not vagrants. As genuine believers and followers of Christ, we are sons and daughters of who? The King. You're not a vagrant. You might be a wanderer, but you're not a vagrant. Look at what we've been given, and this is the second part of this passage that we're looking at this morning in Colossians in chapter 1. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, making peace, made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Look at verse 21. And although you, insert your name there, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you, insert your name, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Five times in three verses, you are pointed out. Do you apply verses like that to yourself? Because you should. You know why? You're a son and a daughter of the King. You don't have to earn your salvation. You're supposed to live in an environment of grace, not trying to work this out. And guess what? That is the hope for us wanderers. Guess what? We're not vagrants. We're not lying and cheating. We don't have to work or beg and cheat and scheme or connive for the things that God has already given us. He's already given those things to you and to me. We just read it. And as all we need to do when we wander, all we need to do is return to that room of grace, to be genuine and honest about our struggles in order to be healed. We need to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our wonder-working Lord and our Savior. We've got to allow God to lead us through the trials that will mature us and transform us. And I know some of them are hard. We pray for them. They're hard. But we've got to allow God to lead us through those trials. He's transforming and working and doing a work in us that it can't be accomplished if we keep wandering around all the time. And when he determines that we're ready, you know what? We're going to continue on a road wherever he's leading us. But he waits till we're ready. He doesn't push us out. He doesn't kick us out of the nest. He waits till we're ready, and then he moves us along. Wrapping this up, and kind of wrapping this up and tying it into this 40 days of love, we've been asked to take the next 10 days and do some personal reflection. So with that in mind, I think this is a good place to start, because I need to ask myself, what path am I on? Am I on the path of pleasing God, or am I on the path of trusting God? Do you know that if you're on that path of pleasing God, you actually really have a tough time? In fact, I don't even know if you really even trust God, because you're trusting in yourself. However, if you're on the path of trusting God, you know what? You can't help but please him. In Hebrews 6, it says, without faith, without trust, it's impossible to do something. You know what that is? Please God. So if you're on the path where you're trusting God with your very life, you're trusting God to help you to work through this ridiculous sin that keeps dragging us down all the time, if you're on the path of trusting God, you can't help but please him. Here's a question to ask yourself during these 10 days of diagnostic looking at yourself. Am I striving? Am I working? Or am I resting in what God has for me? Am I striving to overcome this trial, or am I resting in the fact that God is with me in this trial and guiding me through it and holding me up through it? Have I wandered away from the grace, from God's grace, and reverted back to performance? I've done that from time to time. I think maybe you guys probably have. Have I lost the awe I once had for the wonder of this holy God that I love so much? Am I disappointed with where God has brought me? That's an honest question to ask. When was the last time I expressed my gratitude for how much I've been blessed? This question that came up in our men's meeting, and it was came about by a conversation that Deacon Mark and Joy had. A question from Susie Larson. What if you woke up this morning and you only had the things you told God you were grateful for yesterday? Is that right? Did I word it the right way? Eh, mezza mezza. Let me get that again. Think about this, though. If you woke up this morning and you only had the things that you told God you were grateful for yesterday, how much would you have? Would you have any food? Did you thank God for your food yesterday? Were you really grateful for the home that you live in, the car that you drive, the person you're married to? Think about it. Think about those diagnostic questions this week while you're getting your heart prepared for this 40 days of love. The big question is, do I need to be rescued? I think there are times in my life when I do. These are hard and painful, but they're honest reflection-type questions, and they're so important to ask ourselves. But you know what? I promise you, the answers to these questions, they are a lot easier to handle when you live in the room of grace than you do in the room of good intentions. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, asking your blessing upon it to our lives. Thank you for the challenge that we have. And thank you, Lord, most importantly, that you rescue us in our times of wandering. As your word says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his or her own way, but you have rescued us. You've given us the cure. You've laid our iniquities upon your own Son, and you've taken them away forever. Thank you for that, Lord, for that promise. We ask your blessing upon this now, and we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Pastor Steve.
Well, good morning. I really enjoyed that, Pastor. That was great. I think I should have let you finish the last half hour or so. But this morning, when I was asked to speak, I was thinking about what to speak on, and I was listening to some messages from John MacArthur about love, and I really was intrigued by them. So I figured, you know what? Speak about what God's got on, you know, is speaking to you about on your heart and everything. So I sat down to do this, and I didn't realize how big of an undertaking it was really going to be to talk about God's love. It's much more than just the seven lessons that he talked about, and my eyes were really, really opened in so many different directions. And I realized as I was doing this, and, every day I get there and I would read my notes, I'd sit down at night and something else would come up and something would change, and it's like, oh my God, this is just too vast. And then I realized God is love. And what we're trying to do is define God, and it's pretty much impossible. So this morning, I'm just going to take an aspect that the Lord had shared with me through all of this. I thought I'd be sharing a lot of the things that John MacArthur had spoke about, but I thank God that he spoke to me in a personal way, and so this morning, you'll get a little bit of that. In John 13, oops, all right. Little children, he says, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, like I said, love is a big subject. I don't know how many of you have heard of the book, The Mark of the Christian by Francis Schaeffer. How many heard of that book? I've read that book several times, and I actually skated through it a little bit through this. That's how people will identify us as being believers. It's being love to one another. But the problem I find, and I think at churches, and I look at a lot, I listen to a lot of speakers, I watch a lot of the evangelists on TV, and I think it's pretty clear to all of us that the church is really, really deficient in that love. they've taken the love that was supposed to go outwards for others, and they have brought it all inwards towards the church. And what you hear from the pulpits today is, how can I be a better person? How can I get healthy? How can I get rich? And the way we bring people into the church is we invite them in by saying, look, it, you can have this and you can have that, and God will do this for you and make you healthy, wealthy, and all that, and all these promises. And I think that's where we've lost it. And I think we can see that just by virtue of where this country is today. Because as so goes the Christian, so goes the country. In our beginning and in our founding fathers, it's pretty obvious in history written before the 1900s, not after the 1900s, because it's all been revised. You'll see that they all had a respect and a fear for the Lord. There was a sense of accountability to something greater than themselves. And I really believe the church has lost that. And this morning I want to talk about love and how the Bible defines it, or does the Bible define it, and what exactly is it? And a lot of things came to my mind. If you look up the definition, you'll see is a strong affection for another arising out of like a kinship or a personal tie, as a love for a child or a spouse or a friend. Or is love a physical attraction, an affection and tenderness felt by lovers? Is it an affection based on admiration, a common interest, like a love for your old schoolmates or teammates or a mentor? Could it be an assurance, as we say, give them my love? Could it be a warm attachment or a devotion to something, like I love golf, I love the ocean, baseball was my first love? And what we see here is that love is being defined by things, but love itself is abstract. It's just a feeling. It's just an attraction. It's just an affection. But I think, although that is true, I think love, the way God defines it or describes it or shows us in the scriptures, is more than a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's far beyond that. Feelings are very important. Feelings provoke us to do things. We see somebody hurting, and it's good that we have a feeling that, we need to help. Feelings in our physical body, if something goes wrong, we hurt, we know we need to deal with it, and we need to have feelings. It's not normal if we don't have feelings. I was thinking of Timothy McVeigh. How many remember him? 1995 Oklahoma bombing. He was interviewed, and they said, well, what about all those innocent children? If you remember, he bombed the Oklahoma federal building, and there was a bunch of children in there, daycare children, and he killed them all. And his answer was, well, they're guilty by association. Now, that just makes your gut, get sick. Because it's not normal not to have feelings. Feelings are important. But are feelings love? That's the question. The feelings and our attitudes are legitimate as they are and as they should be, but they should be subservient to truth. Our emotions should be found on a reality, and truth describes reality. Reality is not what we see, but what God sees. We were going through this with the young adults with the Truth Project. God is the ultimate reality, and if we are to understand this world, if we are to make sense of our surroundings, if we are to understand people, we need to know God. As we learn about the Lord, we begin to recognize what he's doing, and we will know how to properly respond to our circumstances. It's like a doctor. If we look at a situation, you want to respond in love. They want to fix the person. If they diagnose that person wrong, they're going to get the wrong treatment. And it's the same thing with us. If we look at something and our feelings tell us to do something, let's say you see an alcoholic and you just can't handle the pain they're going through, and you say, well, you know what, I'm going to give them the drink, ease their pain. Is that the right thing to do? We want to diagnose the problem and we want to act accordingly, but we can't do that if we don't understand who God is. We don't understand the reality that's around us. So we need to start thinking right. Our minds need to be transformed, like it says in Romans. And we find the things, as we do get transformed, we find that the things that sadden him sadden us, and the joys, things that bring him joy bring us joy. The things that burden him burdens us, and the thing that he loves, we love. In Philippians, it says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. True love is born out of knowledge of God. When we come to know him, we are drawn to him because of his beauty and his holiness, and we cannot separate his holiness from his beauty. In Timothy, it says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the end of our instruction. The end of all that we do is love from a pure heart. So, how do we get that love? Well, in John, it says, we love because he first loved us. And I think this is what Pastor Steve was getting at this morning. We love because he first loved us. And I think one of the reasons why we stray is we forget that. In other words, our motivation to do what we do, our motivation to love one another is because we understand the love that God has made given to us. And if our motivation is born out of love for the Lord, if it's not born out of the love for the Lord, it is nothing more than self-righteousness or anything that would... Self-righteousness could be fear. It could be insecurity. It's everything but something that should come from the Lord. And what happens is we end up getting elevated, or we're at the center of the activity rather than the Lord. It says in Corinthians, I speak in tongues. Let's see what Paul says about self-righteous love. He goes, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but not have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not loved, I gain nothing. For the power behind the things that we do is our motivation, is our motive. And so we have to ask ourselves, is it a self-righteous motivation, or is it a love motivated by love, by a knowledge of who God is and what he has done for us? If it's a motive, if the motive is wrong, the deeds are empty and vain. In Colossians, Paul says again here, he writes, put on then as God chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. But above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So we see all the attributes of love here. And we notice how they're separated from love itself. It says, above all things, put on love. Calvin says this, it should be rendered before all things, put on love. And that makes sense, because if love is supposed to be the motive for all the things that were characterized there, it should be before all things. Let's take a look at the Church of Ephesus, another example of self-righteous works. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patience, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, and have tested those who have called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up in my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. If anyone was to look at this church from the outside, they would say they love and they're devoted to the Lord. Wouldn't you say? But what did Jesus say? You know, the Lord doesn't look at the outward stuff. He doesn't look at, you know, it says in Samuel, you know, the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance, but he looks upon the heart of men. And we learned that just in John with Pastor G when he said that Jesus did not entrust himself to men because he knew what was upon their hearts. What did Jesus see in the church? He says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned your love that you had at first. It also be translated like this, I have this against you, your first love you have left. So what is the first love? That's the question. What is the first love? It was the love that they had for God himself. And they forgot their love for God because they had forgotten God's love for them. When I was a younger Christian, I always, in my 30s, and I remember thinking this, it always amazed me how you would get people in, like David, King David, people in the Bible who just follow the Lord, and their lives are just so exemplary, and then they get into their later lives and they mess it up. And I always said that I don't want that to be me. I don't want that to be me. I don't know how to not, you know, what did they do wrong and everything. And I really believe when you look at it, they lost their first love. When you look at David's prayer in Psalm 51, this was after all of the things with Bathsheba and killing Uriah and his son, all the pain he's going through with his son because of all of this stuff with his daughter. I mean, what a mess. And Psalm 51 is his prayer to the Lord. And if you pick it up at verse 12, listen to what he says. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." It's only when we recognize that we are sinners and in need of a Savior will we sing aloud of God's voice and God's grace. If you look at how he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." I think that's what we lose when we lose, when we fall away. We forget the joy of our salvation. We forget what it was God delivered us from. We forget how much of a sinner we were. And then he goes on to say, he says, "Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And then my tongue will sing aloud in my righteousness, of your righteousness." In Philippians, it says, he says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. We read that earlier. And the thing is, as love grows, as our knowledge grows of him, the knowledge of our sinfulness gets more clearer with us. You follow me? As we get to know him more and more, and we see just how holy and pure and lovely he is, we realize just how dirty we are. It's, you know, when you first come to the Lord, we say, "Oh, I gave up this and I gave up that because, you know, the Lord delivered me from these things, from doing these things." And then as you grow, you realize, you know, it's just not those things that we do that God's purifying in us. It's our thoughts that he's purifying us. And then from our thoughts, it's just on and on, and the deeper and deeper and stronger those relationship gets with the Lord, the more and more we appreciate just what he's done for us. You know, I think of my wife, and I do this, I say this all the time to her. I don't know how the heck she put up with me for the first 10 years of our marriage. I mean, she knew all my flaws, and I was pretty flawed when we got married young. But she stood by me, and she loved me. And there's nothing, I mean, true love is when somebody knows you in and out, and they still love you. I mean, that's God. He knows us in and out, and he still loves us. And I think that's why the more we get to know him, the more we get to love him. He says when we think about this whole idea of, you know, God loving us, knowing all our flaws, it says, "While we were," as Pastor Steve alluded to this, "while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his son." And in Romans 5:8, he says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I think of that a lot. I think of that a lot. And whenever I think about that, I think about Peter and how he denied the Lord, and how, I mean, I can't even imagine how he felt. He walked with God. He walked with the Savior. And he ended up denying him, and then he had to live with that. And I think of the song, "He's Alive." How many know that song by Don Francisco? And the story, Don Francisco's songs are, he like rewrites Bible scriptures and he puts it to music. It's just phenomenal. And he's writing the story about after Christ died, it was the resurrection, and they were in the room, and Mary came to him and said, "Look, the Lord's not in the grave." And so John and Peter, they ran out, and they went to see the grave was empty. And I'll pick up the verses, and I want you to listen to what he says here. You pick up the verses when they come from the grave, they walk back to the room, and this is what it says. "Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name, and even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Like that light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. And Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees, and I just clung to him and cried. Then he raised me up to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, the love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I ever had just melted into peace." I think of that for myself, and someday that's going to be us. Someday we'll be before the Lord. We're going to see him in his glory. We're going to see him as he is. And we're going to fall to our feet. And we're going to realize just how much he loves us. Because our sin will be very, very obvious to us. We have no idea what perfect holiness looks like. But we will. But the thing is, we can experience that kind of love today. And that's why we're here. We just grow closer to him, make that choice. Go closer to him. And as he purges us through the trials that Pastor Steve had talked about, and we just become more clean, and we get to experience that grace, and we get to experience that love and that sweet release today. Now, earlier I had said that love is not a feeling. It's an action, I believe. And I'm just going to read this really quick. Love is patient. This is in 1 Corinthians 13 as well. It's patient, it's kind. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast, or it's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, and it's not irritable or resentful. It's not irritable, Pastor Steve. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, if you look at this, those words look like they're adjectives, but they're not. They're all verbs. And we see that love is being described by action. And that's all I really want to say about that, because I had a whole list of things that I wanted to talk about, the action of love. But at the last minute, the Lord put this on my heart, and I really think this is the crux of what I really would like to come to this morning. Is love is an action, but it's also a choice. And we see from this that right from the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God put a tree in the middle of the garden, and he says one command they had: don't eat from the tree of good and evil. And why did he do that? Just one command. Everything else was perfect. Everything was perfect. Their fellowship was perfect. Everything was perfect. The relationship with Eve and Adam was perfect. And he only had one command. And the reason why there was one command, I believe, is because the only way love can exist or love can be seen is if we have a choice. It's just like, would you rather have your little niece, nephew, son, daughter, whatever, run up to you and grab your leg and say, "I love you, auntie, I love you, mommy, I love you, daddy"? Or would you rather have them come up to you, "Come on, come on, come on, come on, tell me you love me. Which one means more to you? The one that means more is the one when they make the choice on their own. And it's no different with the Lord. Look at what, I thought it was interesting when I was starting to think about this. Listen to the lyrics of Don Francisco again. He says, "Back inside the house, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I promised him just added to my shame. When at last came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, I wouldn't be the same. And that's the bottom line. Love is a choice. Does this mean, no, listen to these verses with that understanding. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We have a choice. We have a choice. What's that choice going to be? That's the choice we wake up every morning with. He says, as I have loved you, this commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. What does that look like? What does that mean, as I have loved you? And let's read Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. We're all familiar with it, but let's see what it looks like. It said, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection of sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men. So you see, love is not selfish, it's not conceited, it's humble, it always counts others more significant than themselves. Love promotes unity as well. As we stated earlier in Colossians, before all these things, put love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And all this is true, but I want to point out one thing, one part of this verse. It says, the Lord made a choice. Though we were his enemies, though there was no good thing within us, though there was nothing lovely about us, he didn't think of himself or his own interests. He chose not to count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's what it means to love. It's choosing to do what the Lord would do. We love because he first loved us. Does that make sense? We can't love properly if we don't understand the love we received. We cannot give. None of us can give something we don't have. I don't have $1 million. I can't give you $1 million. I don't have the love that God wants me to shed abroad in my heart, because I'm not going to him to get the love, you know, to understand the love that was shed abroad in my, you know, that he has given to me in my heart. And it's my prayer, he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Does that make sense now? The more we get to know him, the more the love grows in our heart. So I close with this. Let's never forget our first love. Let's never walk away. I think that's what's going to keep us on the path. Let's not get familiar with the fact that we've been saved. I think after 30 years, you know, when John wrote the Revelation, it was 35 years separated or 40 years separated from Ephesians, when he was talking about, when Jesus told him what to write down about the church of Ephesus. 35, 40 years later, Paul wrote that he was thankful for their love for the people, for their love for one another, for the love that they had, if you read the Ephesians. 35 years later, Jesus is saying, you lost your first love. And I think what happens over time is we forget. We forget what we've been delivered from. And I think as we need to stay in the Word, we need to see him every day. It's the only way that stays fresh. It's the only way he stays grand in our hearts. It's the only way that the wonder of it all stays fresh. And the other thing, and remember, even when we don't feel loved, or we don't feel lovely, or we don't feel like loving, we believe what the Lord says about us. We have all his promises, and we choose to love anyway. Love is not selfish. For if we love him, we will keep his commandments no matter how we feel. He left us with two commandments. They are inextricably tied together, and it's impossible to do one without the other. Now remember, he gave Adam and Eve one commandment. He's given us two. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, first of all, for this morning, Lord. Thank you for the words that were spoken by Pastor Steve, and the fact that he had mentioned also, Lord, that we have a choice to make. And this morning, as believers, Lord, as all of us are here, your children, we want to make good choices, Lord. We need to choose you. We want to choose love. We want our life to be a light unto the world. As it says, they will know you are Christians by your love. But we want it to be a love, Father, that elevates you and not ourselves. And that can only happen, Father, when we're always before you. So I pray, Father, that our heart's desire this morning would be to spend time with you, to never lose that sense of awe that we had and that sense of release and freedom that we received, Father, when we first came to you, when you delivered us from the slavery of sin that we've had. And Father, it's only when we recognize our sin that we recognize the love you had for us. It's not because you give us money. It's not because you make us healthy. It's not because all those things aren't your revelation of love. Your true revelation of love to us, Father, is that you came down, gave yourself for us when we were your enemies. So I pray, Father, that it stays afresh in our hearts and we never be familiar with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.